I'd love to pray, and then off we go. We're going to have a little Bible study this morning. Sound good? It's going to be a lot of fun. So if you take notes, wonderful. If not, bummer. But we're recording it so you can go back through. A little Bible study this morning. Gracious God, we bless you for the gift of gathering. This morning we are together as your body, the church, and that is a gift. We bless you, God, for right here, right now, in this time. We desire more than anything to hear from you, to pick up on what you are inviting us into. So may we have ears to hear, hearts to grasp what you have for us here and now. I bless you for these folks that have gathered, grateful, and those that join us online, that we are stepping in this together in community, and I bless you for all of them. What a gift. And now, God, may the meditation and the posture of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior, and ours. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay. So now, throughout this series, the Jesus moment in many ways that have kind of launched us into this Kairos moment, it comes after Jesus' cousin, a guy we know as John the Baptizer, we call John the Baptist. He is arrested by Herod Antipas. He's arrested, and that essentially puts an end to the public ministry of John. And it's at this time that Jesus steps into the moment. He recognizes that now is the time for him to reveal what it means to walk in God's kingdom realm. So in this moment, we're going to follow Jesus into the region known as Galilee in Israel. And so we walk into this region. So we'll put it up here on screen. So this is known as the Galilee region. This is where Jesus does some 90%+ of his public ministry is in this area. Now we understand Jesus came from Nazareth. That's where he grew up. And then Cana is where, if you follow where he did his first, what we call sign or miracle, or at least John calls that, turning water into wine. That happens in Cana. And then he spends a significant amount of time, some say his home, wherever his home, or at least he did most of his sleeping, was in Capernaum. And then Chorazin and Bethsaida, this kind of tri-cities, these are where he spends most of his time. These are fishing villages. In fact, Bethsaida is where we'll spend a little bit of our time in some ways. Bethsaida, Bet means house. Saida means fish. House of the fish. And this, so it's just a fishing village. That's really, they're itty-bitty, Capernaum, small. So we'll get into that. But we're going to step into that as Jesus announces the way of a new world order. And so the scripture we were in, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and this is a Passion translation, says later on, after John the Baptizer was arrested, Jesus went back into the region of Galilee and preached the wonderful good news of God's kingdom realm. His message was this: at last, the fulfillment of the age has come. That whole right there. It is time. It is Kairos. It is a Kairos moment. It is time for the realm of God's kingdom to be experienced in its fullness. Are you awake? Are you paying attention? Turn your lives back to God. It's where we get the word repent, which is metanoia in the Greek, or teshuva in the Hebrew, which means to turn or return to God and put your trust in the hope-filled good news. Woo-wee, come on. So Jesus comes announcing this, and off we go. Then what happens is Jesus calls 12 students, 12 disciples, to follow him, to go with him. And basically, anyone ever play the game Simon Says? Anyone? Am I alone? Oh, yeah. Simon Says. Now, there's an ancient version called Rabbi Disciple. Because that's in many ways what's going on here is we say, oh, that's why you didn't raise your hand, because I didn't say Simon Says. Sean is like, come on, you can't, that's already, I wrecked the game. Simon Says, have you played Simon, something like that. Good heavens. Where were we? Oh yeah, rabbi, disciple. He calls students. Now here's the thing, rabbi, disciple, it isn't just speaking, doing, it's doing, doing, right? You want to follow your rabbi. So when it's called, now we act, we move. And the goal of a disciple, oh, this is great. So Brad Gray, so when I did my trip to Israel, trip to Turkey, he was led, so a friend of mine and my wife's who led our trip, he says that really cleanly, the goal of a disciple wasn't to know what the rabbi knew, it was to become who the rabbi was. That's the way it's rooted. That's how this thing works. So it isn't just memorize what the rabbi says, learn what the rabbi knows, do what the rabbi does, which is really great because you then have in the Mishnah and the Talmud, these Jewish writings, you have all kinds of fantastic stories of disciples following the rabbi and doing everything the rabbi would be doing. And there's some really funny stories because they want to emulate, they want to learn what their rabbi is doing. And so that can take you down some really interesting paths at bathroom time. Well, or my rabbi just went to the restroom. Should I follow? Oh boy. Yeah, that's what my rabbi's doing. I best go. Really, in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, they have these writings. Then they bless God for their orifices. It's really quite something. It's a blessing. It's still to this day a Jewish blessing. We bless you, God, for the holes in our bodies so that we can go to the bathroom. Kids are upstairs, so we can talk this way. All right, you can handle it. Okay, so we're going to have a little Bible study this morning. We're going to look at another Jesus story that took place in the Galilee. But this one takes place now that John the Baptizer has been beheaded by Herod Antipas. He has been killed, and Jesus has just finished feeding over 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch to begin with. And so all these people have been fed. The crowd is now fed and satisfied for the most part. So Jesus is going to send them away, and he's going to send his disciples into a boat so that he can actually have some alone time to reflect and process. What does this mean that my cousin John has been killed? He hasn't had time to process it, so he'd like to have some alone time. So we're in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 24. It says this: immediately Jesus made the disciples, his students, get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of this lake. While he dismissed the crowd, after he dismissed them. So here's some things you want to write down. He went up on a mountainside. What is this telling us? By himself to pray. When evening came, oh, we should probably know something about that. He was there, Jesus, alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance. Now, that's actually stadios. It's many stadions away, which is about 600 feet for one stadion. It's saying it's several stadios away. Several of those away is what it's telling us. So it's moved. And it's from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Oh, that seems like something. So what we need to do is step into the story. Whenever you are reading your Bible, get out a map, because geography is your friend and it is your teacher. So we're going to sink ourselves into the Galilee region and see what this might do. Because the disciples get on a boat and they're on this Galilee, the Sea of Galilee we call it, but it's also known as Lake Tiberias or the Lake of Galilee, because really it's just a lake. And then he goes up on a mountainside. Matthew tells us a mountainside. Others say hillside. Matthew uses mountain because he wants you to be thinking of another guy who goes up on a mountain named Moses. So he's always using mountainside when it actually is probably more of a hillside. So what we're going to do is get this area. So picture number one, this is a picture I took when we were in Israel. This is standing on Mount Arbel. So we're on the west side of the sea or Lake of Galilee, up on our bell, looking over the Lake of Galilee. So you have here, you're going to have Chorazin over here, Capernaum over here, Bethsaida over here, just to give you an idea of what we're looking at a little bit. And so next picture, my wife loves when I put pictures up of us. And so this is Sarah and I with behind us. And that's actually Brad back there. Who knows what he's doing, right? Texting someone. Hey, someone come and get us. We're on this mountain. I think it was something like that. Next slide. This is actually an aerial view of the village of Capernaum. So now we're over here. We were just standing up here. Now we're over here, the village overlooking, so you see the lake. Next slide. This is now more from the east side of the Lake of Galilee. This is heading up into the Decapolis region when you read that in your Bible. So you have this, but you can see when you're on a hillside, you're looking down at the lake. So to get there, though, underneath the picture of Sarah and I, the village that was right below us is known as Migdal nowadays. In the ancient first century, it was Magdala. Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, was from this place. In that village of Magdala, in 1986, as in the 80s, the wonderful 80s, 1986, there was a four-year drought leading up to 1986 in Israel. Four-year drought, two brothers were walking along in Magdala, and they stumble upon this. This is the remains of a first century, time of Jesus, fishing boat. And they stumbled on it because there was a drought and it went away. Next slide. So it gives us this picture, this base, but it was wonderful because then they were able to pull. This is a first century fishing boat. This is what it looks like. Then they reconstructed it to give us an idea of what it would be in its fullness. Todd Bolin takes pictures for BiblePlaces.com. I've bought a number of them. Even though I've been there, he takes better pictures than I do. This reconstruction to give us an idea of what a first century fishing boat is like. Now, you need to know, 27 feet long would be the boat. 7.5 feet wide, could hold up to 15 passengers depending on how much fishing gear you have. The disciples, there are 12 of them, yes? And so they get their gear, they're on a board fishing boat. The body of water, we call it the Sea of Galilee. That can deceive us because its name, sea, but it's really not that big. In fact, it is then too, it's the lowest, freshest body of water on the earth. It's the second lowest body of water on the face of the earth, only to the Dead Sea. So you need to know, it sits 705 feet below sea level at its lowest point. So all then the surrounding hills, mountains, all of that would be looking down on it. This matters when we get into the story. The lake is 13 miles long, 7 miles wide at its widest point, and 140 feet at its deepest point. It's not all that big. Sits low and it's not that big. Why does this matter if you're like, good heavens? Because Jesus goes up on a mountainside so he can sit and pray. But guess what that makes him also able to do? See his disciples that he just sent out on a boat. They're bobbing and drifting on the water, and where he is sitting up, he can sit and watch them and see what's going on. Now, back to our story. Matthew chapter 14, verse 25 says this, shortly where? Before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, the details matter here, before dawn. So now in the Orthodox Jewish Bible, they define it. They walk it out for us. Next slide. So the Orthodox Jewish Bible says this. Now in the fourth watch of the night, and they tell us that's between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, Rabbi Jesus came to them walking on the lake. Well, that's interesting because when did it say that Jesus said, get in the boat and go? Before evening. So say about 6 p.m., which means how long have the disciples been in the boat bobbing and drifting on the water? Some 9 to 12 hours that they're in the boat just like bathtub time in the water, apparently, while Jesus is up praying and is watching them, which is both funny and comforting, because what this scene is Jesus sitting on a hill praying, but it's almost the way I picture it is, hey, kids, you're going to go have your first sleepover in the backyard. Mom and Dad will be able to peek in from the kitchen window from time to time and see how you're doing. Are you with me? Do you see the scene that is being created here? It's funny and comforting because Jesus is like, I'm watching you. I've got my eyes on you the whole time. You're not alone. Now, verse 26 of Matthew 14. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. Well, sure. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Why a ghost? Couple things here. Beyond just seeing a figure out on the water, that'll do something, right? But also we should know that the Jewish people see water like this as the abyss. It's chaos. It is stay away from that. You avoid chaos. Water that would be moving like this, the wind, the waves, and oh no, that's the abyss, that's chaos. And so the writer is giving us a picture of Jesus above, in control of the abyss. Do we see this? Yeah, so which we also find in the poem of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, wild and waste. It was chaos. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. What is Jesus doing here? Interesting, right? They know, like, there's way more going on here. Verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." This response, few words, is loaded with meaning. So let's start with the "take courage and don't be afraid" piece. These few words actually echo a huge narrative for the Hebrew people. And not just any narrative, it's a central story to who they are as a people. So the first audience would be on the edge of their seat going, whoa, he said, take courage, don't be afraid, because the story, central story, is about the liberation from the Hebrew people from being enslaved in Egypt. And there was this fella named Moses who was constantly and consistently arguing with God that I don't think I should be the one to lead these people out. Moses keeps disagreeing with God when God says, no, you do this, lead them out. Because God says to Moses, I have faith in you to lead these people out. I trust. I call you to lead them out. But Moses struggles with this, and the argument, I just thought I'd sum it up so we don't just read, you know, the Torah this morning. A basic summary of Moses objecting, who am I to do this, God? Who are you to call me? What if they don't believe me, God? I stutter. Not a good speaker, God. I have some problems with it. Why not send someone else? This just happens throughout the narrative. And what happens throughout this, though, is God patiently stays in the dialogue and he answers Moses respectfully. And here's the thing, intimately. He keeps revealing the heart of God to Moses and telling him, I am with you. I am with you. He promises presence. And he keeps revealing the heart of God. Just keep going. Now, as Moses grows with God, he speaks to the Hebrew people and says this in Deuteronomy. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. What does he say? Do you see what's happening here? When Jesus says these words, they're like, whoa. This is huge. Yeah, yeah. Moses speaks from a place of intimate experience with the divine to these people. And then Jesus offers these words to his students. Now, next, Jesus refers to himself in a very specific way, which is shielded by the English translators wanting to be grammatically correct, and they ruin it. Because it says this, "Take courage, it is I." The literal Greek is "I am." Jesus says, "Take courage, I am." Well, that's loaded language too. This takes us back to Moses. When Moses is responding to God, he's trying to dissuade God from making him the leader, and God's response can be heard as an eternal echo to you and I. Anytime we were to say, "Not me, God, I don't think so, I'm not good enough, I'm not enough, no, no, choose someone else," and then this response to what he says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am, or I will be what I will be." This is what you are to say to the Israelites when they say, "Who are you? Who's sending you, Moses, to do this?" Well, the "I am" has sent me to you. Are you with me? Jesus says to these disciples, "Don't be afraid, I am." That's a loaded statement. So on this boat, in the midst of the wind and the waves, we have ourselves a Kairos moment for the disciples, correct? And because the goal of a disciple is what? Is it not to just simply know what the rabbi knows, but to do what? Follow, act, do what the rabbi does. So, verse 28 and 29, "Lord, if it's you, Peter, lead disciple, replied, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Of course he did, because Jesus, the "I am," has called, so Peter responds. Notice he doesn't gather the disciples in the boat and say, "All right, guys, we're going to have a Bible study. We're going to memorize the words Jesus just said. Okay, everyone say after me, come." He just said, "Come." Did you memorize that? Jesus said, "Come." "Oh, we'll get to that later. Maybe we'll do that." Right now, he said, "Come." We're supposed to act, follow, do this. So putting his feet in motion is wisdom for Peter also, because if you know Peter at all, and if you read stories of Peter, he often is found when speaking, putting his foot in his mouth. So putting his feet in action is kind of wisdom for this guy. Thanks a lot, Pete. Good. Teach us. Well done. Now, scholar N.T. Wright highlights that Peter is a somewhat larger-than-life character, impetuous, ready for anything, tending to act first and think afterwards. Anyone know? Anybody like that? Which raises a question that is worth wrestling with, though. Would you rather have a friend whose heart is in the right place and did what seemed the right thing and then worried about it later, or one who spent so much time thinking it all through that it would take ages to get anything done? Now, actually, when we asked that question, some of you are like, no. Thinking and for hours, days, weeks, months, years, fine. And our answers may differ, and that's wonderful. It gives us wonderful, fun conversation. But here's the thing. If you have a Peter in your life, someone like Peter, it is fine to temper them. Please don't tame them, though. Are you with me? Yeah, okay, good, wonderful. Now, verse 30, here we go. "But when he," that is Peter, "when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now here we can point out that Peter turned his attention to the one thing Jesus said not to. He said, "Don't be afraid." Peter's afraid because Peter is human. Peter gets hyper-focused on the wind and the waves. We can say, "Eyes on Jesus, Peter. Come on, man. Don't trip to the negative. Don't get lost in the swirling storm, Peter." Yep. But please don't miss how Peter is the only disciple we see who is actually following his rabbi. He's the only one that we see stepping out of the boat and walking toward Jesus. That's no small point. Peter asks Jesus to call him, to summon him, and then Peter acts. He steps out. He obeys. The writer Barbara Holmes says this: liberation comes in the moment that we hear the leading of the divine and follow. It is the freedom to unbind the shackled and to reunite with God and neighbor. Until we achieve that reunion, we move from liberation to liberation, celebrating only long enough to encourage our spirits and then moving on to new struggles around old issues in different contexts. Well, that sums up an awful lot of life right there, does it not? But it's about union with God so that we can actually be truly free and not keep circling back to the same old thing. At new context, same problem. Matthew 14, 31. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Then he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Here's the thing, Peter acted. He got out of the boat and walked toward Jesus. Then he doubted. Who exactly did Peter doubt, though? Not Jesus. Jesus is walking, he's standing there. Jesus is doing just fine. Peter doubts himself. Because if he doubted Jesus, then why would you say, "Jesus, I doubt you, save me"? Nope. I cry out, "Save me," because I trust you. I'm having a problem. He doesn't believe in himself. He gets distracted by the chaos around him and then doubts. In the midst of the wind and waves, Peter doubts himself. Have you been there? You don't have to raise your hand, but I will, because I have. Peter gives us a gift, though, in this. Because when he doubts, though, what does he do? What does he say? "Lord, save me." He directs his doubts to the one who saves. You got doubts? Of course you do. Of course you do. It's just taking our doubts and bringing them to the one who saves. It's taking our doubts and gathering with those village elders we talked about last week. Is the people that we can trust to do our accounting with and planning with, right? Let's gather these wise people and together we'll take our doubts together to the one who saves. It's called community. It's called honesty. It's called transparency. Great. It's a gift. Embrace it. And I don't want to miss the fact that Peter attempted what many would consider impossible. Peter's getting out of the boat to walk on water. He takes an adventurous step of faith, which is trust. Jesus' response is stunning. He offers him rebuke, right? After he reaches out his hand and grabs him. Jesus saves him, rescues him, holds him, enough to basically pick him up and look him in the eyes and say, "Why? Why do you doubt?" It isn't one or the other. God is this mean, always rebuking thing. Or God is this squishy, just love me, never offer rebuke. That's duality. No, no. Jesus says, "I give you all of it. I love you. I have you. I hold you. And please don't fall apart like that. Don't doubt yourself. I'm with you. That's enough. Keep going." Verse 32 and 33. "And when they," Peter and Jesus, "climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him," Jesus, just so we're clear, "saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Here's the thing. Those who didn't get out of the boat witnessed Peter taking a step, maybe a couple steps. Great. That was enough for them to come to the understanding that Jesus is God with them, the divine in flesh and blood, leading them and calling them to himself in the most basic ways. Come here. What a story. It's both profound encouragement and loving rebuke. Peter becomes more because of one small step. Peter becomes more because he takes a step towards the I am. Now, within this, a verse that many people hold deeply comforting is also actually deeply challenging as well. From Psalm 119, verse 115, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Cue up Amy Grant. I'm not singing. You got it, right? Some of you are there. So here's the thing. Oh, it's beautiful. Oh, God, your word, it is a lamp for my feet. Here is a replica of a Hebraic lamp. This is how it was. Clay, little lamp, tiny little wick. If we were to turn the lights out in here and I were to light this, do you know how much light this would give? Enough for the next right step. That's all. That's it. It's a flashlight. No. I'll light up the whole path. Yay. No, this is enough. I'll give you enough light for the next right step. Because I got to think God, of course, knows what he's doing. Because if we give you too much light, you'll probably end up worshiping the light rather than the one that created the light. Are you with me? Yeah. So, you know what? That's just enough. Thank you very much. This word will give you enough for your next right step. Here's the thing. It can be overwhelming for us, maybe even paralyzing, to impact our world, to impact the nation, maybe even impact our family. But the invitation here is to simply take the next or first step. It's what we learned from the great Dr. Leo Marvin, who said, take baby steps, right? If you're like, who? Dr. Leo Marvin said, he wrote a book, and his character from the movie, What About Bob? So that makes us Bob Wiley. baby steps around the office, baby steps to the door, baby steps. Essentially, that's the encouragement here, just baby steps. What's that next right step? That's what you're invited into. So let me tell you how this looks a little bit. This past week, I walked into an actual bank. You remember those? Where you go inside? I went inside and I talked to an actual human being who was the bank teller. It was really quite profound. As I went up there and I'm making a transaction with the bank teller says to me, oh, so you're a pastor. Oh, boy. You know, for me, I'm like, oh, here we go. You're a pastor, huh? Yep. Hey, I got a crazy question for you. I just wanted to stop him right now. Can sometime at some point say, hey, oh, so you're a pastor. I've got a really basic, easy, simple question for you. I've got a crazy question for you. Yeah, no kidding, I bet, right? When is it not crazy? So he says to me, I've got a crazy question for you. Have you ever heard of the Kairos Circle? Kid you not. I froze. And immediately my head is spinning because I'm like, well, apparently this is probably a Kairos moment then. Are you with me? I said, what? Well, yeah, I have, in fact, heard of the Kairos Circle. Yeah, someone handed me a book, and I was reading about this Kairos Circle. And so one of the things I was thinking as we went through the circle is he's like, most of the Christians in my life seem to get stuck on accounting and planning, and they never really get to acting. I guess if I think about it, most of the Christians in my life, they live a half circle, right? life. I said, wow. I said, do you have, is your question just if I know the Kairos circle? Yeah. Well, honestly, he says to me, as we're standing there, I get stuck there too. I feel like I'm stuck there. And so I kind of froze and I leaned in and I could see mask, plexiglass, but I have eyes. And I look in his eyes and I say, Tyler, take that step, or whatever your name is. Hey, take that step. Take that step. Act. Because here's the thing. Taking a step moves us beyond an intellectual belief into an active trust. I believe a lot of things. Yeah, great, great, great. Now what? What is that doing? Where is that moving you? How is that guiding you? Taking a step moves us beyond simply an intellectual belief. Wonderful. It could start for a lot of people, but it moves us into active trust. One more aha for me as I was doing Bible study, and I'll just invite you in. You tell me how this works. The disciples in the boat, the students of Jesus, they just left a place where he fed over 5,000 people from a little boy's lunch. They have witnessed him healing people. They have seen and experienced his love in such profound ways. They have shared meals with him. And then they see him while they're in a boat spinning around, and they see him and they say, it's a ghost. Because to them, he seems but a mirage, a fantasy, something disconnected to their very real problems of being in a boat with wind and waves. Are you with me? Jesus seems like a hazy fog floating around their fear of drowning. And then when he speaks, they determine he asks too much. Get out of the boat? Seriously? Yes. Yes. Because here's the thing. We've invented devices with which we can communicate with anyone, anywhere, at any time in the world. So can you reach out to that one person across the room or down the street from you? Is that too much to ask? We have invented machines that can create global war and can disintegrate this earth. So is it too much to ask if there is a way of making peace? We put people on the moon, so can we put food in people's stomachs? We have made it possible to simply tap our finger and listen to thousands of songs at any time. So can we hear the cry of our neighbor? Can we hear the cry of the person lying in the bed with us? Too much to ask? Maybe your next step is your first step toward Jesus. Maybe you have a mound of doubts and questions, and maybe your first step is picking them up and saying, I will step toward you, the one who saves. My first step is toward Jesus. Maybe that's your next step. Maybe for you, your faith has been centered in the intellect. knowing about God, and your step is one of actively trusting. It's action. I've learned a lot. Now my next step is just to act on what it is I have learned, and now I know I need to do. Or, last one, maybe a fishing boat for the first century disciples is comparable to religious buildings for the church today, and the step is learning to love those outside of the building or the institution. Maybe that's our next step. Is it really too much to ask? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, you are good. You, God, are with us here now, embracing us, calling us, each one of us and all of us to you. We each this morning have a step we are inviting and invited into. Those steps can look vastly different. But the call is for all of those steps to be toward you. God, may we hear, each of us here this morning, take courage. Do not be afraid. May we experience your strength, your courage speaking into our lives even now. May we hear you say, come. God, that we would be people and a church on what we hear. We act on your call. And God, it is my prayer now for all of us here. We have different fears. We have doubts. So first, God, that we would be a people that are honest about that. And that we can find a community, this community, to be one of trust, and we can lean on one another to bring our doubts to you together, that we would do that. God, you, this story teaches us, God, you pick us up, you hold us, you have us, you offer your presence along with strong words of inviting us forward, of leaving behind that fear of the wind and the waves to follow you. God, continue to just do a work in our heart now as we reflect on this moment. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.
Let's stand together as we continue in worship.
Worthy.
Walker Harbor Church, a word of benediction. I hope your hearts and minds are swirling a bit and seeing then that there is always chaos swirling around us. For the Hebrew people to be rescued in Egypt and get to the promised land, they had to go through the parted sea. Do you see? It is through that that God guides them through the chaos. Whatever your chaos may be this morning, may you hear the invitation of God. May you look into the eyes and hear, I am with you. No matter what it is, the divine is with you in it and can take you through it hand in hand. May you experience that. May you know that. And when you hear that invitation to take that next right step, you do not do it alone, that we would do it in community, but also knowing that the grace and peace of Christ guides you and leads you in that next right step. Take courage. Don't be afraid. God is with you. God is with us and is guiding us and is calling us forward. So as you go here, on this day, may you know that the grace and peace of Christ is with you and is with us all. Amen.